I hope that you are aware that when you come to Revelation, that Revelation as a book is supremely, and I have no problem using that word this afternoon, it is supremely a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the opening verse, by the way. I've said that before. Revelation 1 and verse 1 will give you your key to interpreting the entirety of the book. It is a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means the design and the intention of God as this vision or these series or these cycles of visions are given to John in the Isle of Patmos is that eyes would be brought to Christ in every sense. It is when you come to chapter 4 that you have, in many respects, the first door of the prophetical scene. Chapters 1 to 3 are really dealing with other themes. You've got, of course, amongst things, the seven letters which are given to seven different churches in Asia Minor. Chapter 4, therefore, is where the scene of prophecy starts to unfold and appear before us. And in chapter 4, we might say that there is a heavenly and there is a glorious scene which centers upon the throne of God and nowhere else. And isn't it fitting to think that how the Lord intends this opening stage revelation that so many people have been consumed by for all sorts of different reasons, many of them wrong, we should say, and they miss this very thing, that God opens the scene by drawing people to himself. And the throne of the thrice holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It ends with one of the greatest exclamations of all in the adoration of prayer. Look at the end of chapter 4 and verse 11. Thou art worthy. And I draw your attention to that word worth. You are worthy. Thou art worthy is the cry of all who have fallen down before the face of God and of the Lamb, and they give the reasons. Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals. We should say that's the end of chapter 5, but at the end of chapter 4, thou art worthy to receive glory and honor. That's verse 11 of chapter 4. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So this scene of worth is right there at the end of chapter 4. God is worthy because of his creative power, his creative works. Oh God, you have created all things, and they are for your honor, and they are for your glory. Well, when you come to chapter 5, the theme of worth and worthiness, it carries into the same chapter. And of course, the idea is centered really upon the worth of Christ himself in all of his work and his person, as we shall see. And yet, when you think of these thoughts, the worth of God, there in chapter 4 in the end, the worth of Christ, as we shall see here in chapter 5 and throughout these verses, it is a reminder that we have to ask the question, why? And it's important to see that for John, he's bringing together in his vision two pillars, really, of our faith. God as creator, God as redeemer. And all of that is really the summary of that we believe. All that God has done can be comprehended in that he has created. Because under creation is the idea of God upholding all things. His providences, his dealings, his works. And then the redemption, our salvation, our peace with God. And people in the world in which we live, they will put worth and value to so much, won't they? They'll put worth to things that perish one day. Worth to things that have no substance to them. Worth to things that have a time frame. And they will not put worth to the things that God deems most worthy. And this time of year, if it does anything, it should bring us back to these essentials. Why is God worthy of our praise? We've sang his praise. We've sang hymns that remind us of why we honor and glorify God, but why is this? Well, it is, as we come to chapter 5 in these verses, that this thought of one who is worthy is one what I want to turn your attention to. And there are some simple thoughts we're going to finish with this afternoon. In these words, we discover, first of all, words of challenge. We have words of challenge. Look at verses 1 through to verse 4. We read, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside. So here is a very clear picture or vision which is given to us here. A book which is written, and you have, of course, these seven seals which are upon them. Now, we know, and I'm sure aware of this straight away, that when you come to Revelation, there are many pictures, many metaphors, many similes, many illustrations, many descriptive forms of expression and language that are used in ways of conveying what this prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ is all about. And yes, it does take us to the last days. And yes, it does bring us to that day when Christ shall come. But remember, it gives us the whole scene. It gives us the whole picture. It doesn't only refer to what is there at the end. It rather deals with all things that we should be concerned with regarding our salvation and our relationship with God and Christ. When we come to this book in verse 1, we might ask the question, what is God teaching by this book? You've got a book here in verse 1. Well, the book, we should say, scripturally speaking, will always have a reference to what we might call the council, or I know these words might be a bit harder for the younger ones, and I'll try to explain what I mean here, but the decrees of God, the choices of God, the decisions of God, what he intends and what he does, that no man can change, by the way. And the idea of a book is this. God is saying, this is what I will do. This is my mind. These are my purposes. This is my list, we might say. So I hope, again, for the little ones, that's how you understand what I mean by these words, the decrees and the counsels of God. Now, what do you find in verse 1? And again, notice the language. John says, I saw in the right hand. Now, again, it's important you understand in Bible pictures. In the Bible, the right hand will usually always speak of authority. It will speak of authority. And so the book of God, the choices, the decisions, the counsels, the decrees, whatever words you use, decrees is a good one. They're in the hand of God. In other words, this is the authority of God. This is what God is doing and what God will do. And just us, in our own mere ways, we're unable to pry into the intimate workings of God. Now, the wonderful thing is God has given us this book as an open book, and it shows to us what is the mind and the purposes of God. But there's something of a mystery that is conveyed here in verse 1. Because John is being presented with this idea that the decrees and the purpose of God, while he makes them known unto us, there's only so far we can go. There's always a mystery. There's always a sovereign nature to what God is doing here. And also, as you look at the scene as it unfolds, the idea of seals, or seven seals, which are opened one at a time. And that's what you see in Revelation, don't you? You go through the chapters, a seal is opened, one after the other. What is God teaching there? God progressively, gradually unfolds his mind to us. That's what he does. He doesn't give us to us all in one go. We call it progressive revelation. And we have the fullness of it in Holy Scripture. It's tremendous. So here was a book, it was sealed, it was unopened. But there was a challenge that came. There was a word of challenge. Now the challenge was designed to expose us. You see that? It's to show the deficiency. We might say the insufficiencies of man, the weakness of man. Because the challenge comes in verse 2. Who is worthy? You ever been to, I don't want to bring too much of the world in my message here, but you've been to sort of fairs or any of those sort of things where you have the mallet and you've got to hit it against the thing. And the whole idea is, who is strong enough? Maybe the kids have done that. I know recently we did something like that and it was a disaster nearly, the mallet falling on the head and all sorts of things going on. And of course, sometimes men step up and let me do this. You know, I'll show who the strongest is. But the challenge is there. The challenge is being issued. Who is worthy? Who's strong? Who's deserving of this? That's something of the idea here. Who deserves to open up this book? Does anyone see it as a challenge? Now, the thought is this. I want to make this very clear. The challenge is in relation to who can save men from their sin. It's a gospel challenge. And I say that because when the decrees or when the seals are open, when there is a revealing of all of this, it all centers upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you read chapter 5, what do you see? There's only one that is worthy because of all that he's done. The challenge, therefore, if I paraphrase it in a very simple way, is who is able themselves to save themselves? Who can please God? Who can bring themselves to God? Who can earn the righteousness of God? Who can earn the peace of God? Who can do that? Can you? I can't. You see, there was a challenge here. Who is worthy? A bit like Job 23, verse 33. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness. Job was having this question. It was being asked, is there one among a thousand? Can he show man his sin and his unrighteousness and point the way of God? Can he save people? Who is worthy? Who can do this? Let's throw the question out to the world. Is there anyone who can bring themselves to God? Is there anyone that is worthy? And now the idea of worth is perfection. The idea of worth is no sin. The idea of worth is pleasing God always. Can you do that? No one can. The law exposes us. The challenge of God's word is exposing us here. We're not worthy. How weak we are. And we notice, of course, that no man, this was the dilemma, verse 3, and no man in heaven nor in earth, not even the saints of God in heaven, could stand up and say, I'll do that. There's only one. And as we know, it's our Christ, as we shall see. No man can do this. And it covered every being, every person of existence. And so when we think of this time of year, we're presented with Christ as our risen Savior. It comes with a challenge. Only he was worthy. Because only he is able. Because only he can do what he did. And so there's a word of challenge here. We have to be challenged. Before we ever know salvation in Christ, we have to ask ourselves the question, do I realize that I've sinned against the Holy God? Secondly, also, there were words of comfort. Look at verses 5 through to verse 7. Now, if it was left to people, there would be every reason to keep on crying. John cried. He said, I wept much because no man was found worthy. I looked around and there was no one. I looked for the best and they failed me. I looked for the noblest of individuals and there was no one. Not even the angels of heaven can do this. And no wonder John cried and he wept. There was a despair and there was a sadness. He had a reason to weep when he looked at flesh and he looked at himself. But when you look at Christ, all those tears go. He wipes every tear from the eye, doesn't he? And the elder, and what a tremendous lesson this is for anyone in a sense where we are seeking to engage people with the Christian faith. And we bring people and we make them realize you've sinned against God and they're weeping and they're saying, what do? The next step is this, you point men and women to Christ and nowhere else. Don't cry. It's not the end. It's just the good news. There's comfort to be found. Well, how do you find this comfort, folks? There is comfort through his person. It's right as a Christian church that we occupy our thoughts with the person and the work of our Lord Jesus. Here, his person is most tremendously seen. Throughout Revelation, there are many names of the Lord Jesus which are given. Here you have a handful of them. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Do you see that in verse 5? The elder saith unto me, weep not. Because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, what an astonishing name to start with. We could develop this for many messages, but of course we won't. I'll just mention where it comes from. It really is derived from the first book in the Bible. That's Genesis chapter 49, and verse 9 and 10, where Judah as a tribe is referred to as a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, Joseph said, thou art gone up. He stooped down, Jacob, we should say, he stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Do you see, at the very beginning there is the prophecy of one that would come, who is the Lion of Judah. Not Judah himself, but the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of Judah. the King of glory and the King of grace. The apostle, commenting upon this, makes the point, Hebrews 7:14, it is evident, he said, that our Lord sprang out of Judah, tracing the lineage, the family, the ancestry. The promised one will come through that tribe. He is the Lion. He is the King. He is sovereign. And now when we have that picture in mind of our Lord Jesus Christ, because there are tears and there is sadness and there is weeping, and what do you need? You need one that is strong. And is there anything stronger in your mind than a lion? And more majestic and more authoritative and more royal and regal and powerful? You see, God selects the animal, the beast here, as a way of describing the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's interesting to note that Satan's also likened to a lion, isn't he? He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. There's a force and there's an aggression and there's a power of Satan. Ah, but there's one here who's king of lions, we could say. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That was the first word of comfort. Comfort through his person. He's also called the Root of David in that same verse. The Root of David. That's also drawn from the Old Testament. Isaiah 11, verse 10. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to which shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And again, for the little ones who are here, you can spark your interest a little bit this stage of the meeting. I won't ask you to shout out, but think about this. Even write it down in notes that you have. What comes to your mind when you think of a root? When you think of a root, what comes to your mind? You can write it down. A root is underground, isn't it? I know you might be clever and say, well, sometimes you see them above ground, but ordinarily speaking, they're underground. What does that mean? It means they're hidden. It means they're in darkness. It means there's an earthiness about them. And yet, why are roots so important? Because trees and plants need roots to live and thrive, don't they? And you see the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the picture of his humanity. We call it his humiliation. He is that man who is in the glory. His roots are in the earth. He was hidden, as we looked at on Friday, from the eyes of men. And yet there is no life without Christ. You've got no life without him. He is the root of Jesse. Again, it's talking of his family, of the background. And here, as the elder comforts, he says there's comfort through him, and he's the lamb. He's the lamb in the midst, as we shall see. But there was comfort also, not just through his person, but through his prevailing. He had overcome. Have you ever been in a situation where you can't do something? You're too weak, and you give up, and you say, I can't do it. And someone steps in, and they say, let me do this for you. And they complete it for you. They finish the job. And of course, in a very small way, that sort of relief is what I'm trying to project to you here. There is a prevailing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you see the words of the elder here, he says, don't cry, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, what has he done? What does the elder say? He's prevailed. He's prevailed. The cross, can I tell you this? The cross of Jesus Christ is not the failure of God. It is the prevailing of God over sin. God prevailed over sin through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has prevailed to open the book. He opens the book because he has conquered death. He has dealt with our sin. He's dealt with our guilt and shame. That's why he's worthy. That's why you sing his praise. Prevailed. And then through his position. Where is the Lord Jesus here? Have you noticed in verse 6 it says, I beheld, and lo, in the midst, not on the peripheral, not on the side, not somewhere down the road, but in the very midst of the throne of God. And you notice the language of verse 6, in the midst of the elders, amongst the brethren, in the midst of the throne itself, stood a lamb as it had been slain. It's not continuing to be slain, it's not an ongoing sacrifice, has been slain, but is now alive. His position is most important. Many Christians suffer because they lose sight of where Christ is. We discouraged, as I said this morning, because we say with our mind, he's alive, and in our hearts, he's dead. Do you know where Christ is? And again, this is the bedrock of your faith. He is at the right hand of God. And you've got to get that. And I need to get hold of that. And I tell you, it will change our praying. It will change our praying. If you pray, understanding the question, where is my Savior? He is at the Father's right hand. And we live and we die by that. That's our life. And there he is. The bleeding wounds he bears. Identifying with his own, pleading with his own, praying for us. The scripture says he ever lived to make intercession. The only thought I could think right now is that even when we were eating our food, we've won in glory, praying for us, upholding us. You're sleeping. He's there at the throne of God. Praying, upholding us as the lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David and the Lamb of God. You ask the question, who is worthy? There's only one answer. It's him, isn't it? Because he's prevailed. Because of where he is. Because of who he is. And then lastly, words of consecration. After the Lord takes the book, there follows a succession of actions and words which are intended for worship and consecration. Notice the posture of those in glory. There is no arrogance. And I thank God that the Lord gives us a sense in which we know we should not have arrogance before God. And ever keep that before him. They bow before him. They fall down, don't they? You notice in verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb. Sometimes the people inherit power. They become very proud of it. They inherit a position and they forget what they were. They get promoted and they forget what it was like to be under authority. The greatest leader will be one that leads by example. And here are men. And here are those in the glory. And you have the 24 elders. You've got in many respects this representation of the whole economy of God, the whole church of Christ, Old and New Testament. And you have here these individuals, and God says they're before me, and they are on their faces. They are humbled by what they see. This is true praise and prayer. They offer up their praise. You have the description of the golden vials in verse 8, full of odors. Just a way of really showing us that our prayers offered in the name of Jesus Christ are sweet-smelling odors to God. They're pleasing to him. Pleasing to him. I used to always think, whenever I was very young, that perfume was the most disgusting smell on the face of the earth. Depends what one it is. It may still be, of course. But I remember being very young and it being sprayed in the room and thinking, this is horrible. I don't want to be around this sort of smell. It wasn't a sweet-smelling odor to me. But of course, as you go by, And as you grow up, these things become pleasant. And you take in the odors and the smells, don't you? Remember being offered flowers to smell. Smell this. It's lovely. No, it isn't. It's disgusting. I don't want a flower stuck up my nose. And as a child, you shun those things. There's immaturity there. Then you, of course, appreciate these things. Maybe you do more than I do when it comes to flowers. But the idea is this, that the prayers that we feel so feeble. What makes them to be accepted before God? Is it because of your willpower? No. Is it because you've articulated words well? No. It's because they are offered up on the very basis of the merit and the worth of Jesus Christ. He makes his people worthy. Because he's worthy, we are made worthy. And we can pray unto him. And so the golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. But here is the thought I want to finish with here. When we think of the word of consecration, because we've had the challenge and the comfort now of the word of consecration, and they sung a new song, saying. I've always been struck by that. They sung a new song, saying. In other words, their song has to speak. It wasn't just a pointless repetition of a few words. These were words that speak. These are words that mean something. Substance to them. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book. Here we see why they can sing, why they can praise God. What is the theme of heaven's song? What will be the song of heaven? What will it be? It won't be what the latest number one is. It won't be what the most downloaded single is in history. It'll be none of those things. The song of heaven will be this: you are worthy. Thou art worthy to receive. And the song is this: thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals, for thou wast slain. And my friend, as I finish, it was a song of redemption. While in every aspect of his work and all that Christ did, from his incarnation to his ascension, all of it becomes our song, there is always this particular emphasis upon the sufferings of our Lord as he dies for sinners. Thou wast slain, and Lord, you've redeemed us. What has he done? Christian, why do we sing? Because we've been purchased by a price that is unspeakable. You've been released from the captivity or the prison house of your sin. You have been redeemed, as Paul says in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, through the blood. And with that, God says, I forgive you. I pardon you. I welcome you. I keep you. And I will come for you. We've been redeemed. That's what redemption means. But a halfway house, it's not just a partial job. It is the full thing from beginning to end. And it's a song of redemption for the glory of God, because we have been redeemed to God by the blood. Not to ourselves, but to God. Verse 10, we have been made unto our God. There is a Godward design to your salvation. You've been saved unto God. You've been redeemed to God. You have been made kings and priests, not for ourselves, but for God. That you sing the praises of him. The wonder, the theme is this: he is worthy. And my friend, as we think much on this day of our risen Christ, this must be our song. And we say, to God be the glory, great things he has done. May he bless his word to our hearts. Amen.